This week I watched a video by Vice News that's entitled "Deportees of Tonga, Gangsters in Paradise." The video was a story of a group of men who had been deported to Tonga in an island in the Pacific Ocean, and their stories were quite similar. At a young age, they went to New Zealand, Australia, or to America. And in the new city, they moved into areas with gangs, a lot of gangs. And quickly, at the ages of 8 or 9, they got involved in gangs. They began stealing cars, selling drugs, doing guns, assaulting people. And these young men developed long rap sheets of crimes against them. They were later incarcerated, maybe even in juveniles. But as they were being prepared to go out of prison, their countries, New Zealand, Australia, or America, deported them back to Tonga. They left their children, maybe if they had a spouse, and they were restricted from ever leaving Tonga again. And their transition to this old home, a country that they had left, and they had left behind the culture, they had left behind the language, was not easy for them. Many of them were separated from their family, and they had lost the language. They had difficulty finding employment, and they were treated as outcasts in their new community of Tonga. Here's what two of the individuals said. I've had people tell me they are scared of me, and they don't even know who I am. Why are you scared, they say. Because you are a deportee. Another one. I didn't realize how different I was until I got deported. We're judged before they even get to know us. We have a red X against us. Nobody wants to hire us for work because they think we are going to steal something, do something bad. A feeling of not belonging, being ostracized and unwelcomed in their community, marked these individuals. I believe there were 5 guys that this video followed. It was true for these men in Tonga, but it can also be true in our lives. Sadly, oftentimes we have feelings of not belonging, being an outcast, being ostracized by others. And that can even be felt in the church. One such example of this was in the early 4th century. In A.D. 303, February of 303 A.D., great persecution of Diocletian in the Roman Empire took part. Because of a decree of persecution against churches, churches were burned, churches were destroyed, Bibles were burned, worship were forbidden, Roman soldiers would come into a church, require Christians to hand over the Bible, leave, quit the worship service, and burn sacrifices to pagan gods. If you did this, then you would be free to go. But if you didn't, you would be executed. You would be persecuted and killed. Many Christians and church leaders compromised. They burned sacrifices to pagan gods. Others refused, and they were killed. Those that abandoned Christ, that compromised their faith, were labeled as traitors. And in the years that followed in the early church, persecution did not last that long. Constantinople came to be emperor, and Christianity became the throughout the region. But that brought a problem. Persecution ending was good, but a problem was, what did the church do with traitors? What do you do with someone that burns sacrifices to pagan gods in order to save their skin? Imagine sitting in a church and you had one family that had the father or husband executed by Roman soldiers. But right beside you was someone that compromised and burned sacrifices to pagan gods in order to save their life. There might be conflict in that church of the two people sitting beside each other. And so the church debated, could these traitors be reconciled and restored and brought back to the church? Some suggested no, the church had to become pure. Those that committed great sins could not come into the church. While others said yes, that there was forgiveness. Was the church a community of forgiving people, or was it to be a pure and not have these people in their midst? Ben Myers wrote this about the 4th century. Through this struggle over the traitors, the deepest question of our Christian identity came sharply into focus. What is it that makes you a follower of Christ? And what can you do if you have strayed from Christ's path? Is the Christian community a church of the pure, as some called it, or can struggling, weak, uncertain souls also find a place in community? Out of this struggle, the church concluded that struggling, weak souls who have failed, turned back to Christ, repented of their sins, could find forgiveness. Repentant sinners, no matter their past sins, their failures, could find forgiveness in Christ. And at this time in the 4th century, the line, the forgiveness of sins, was added. Earlier in the Creed, the forgiveness of sins was not included in the Apostles' Creed. And today we want to reflect on this line, the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? How is this significant for the life of the church? And now for the 21st century in America, we cannot relate to the persecution of the 4th century. But I think we can relate to feelings of being inferior or superior to other people in our church. Being inferior because of our weakness and our past failures. Feelings of condemnation because of one's public sin that everybody knows about. Or others might have feelings that I'm superior, I'm better because my life is free from scandal. But as we come to the Creed, we are reminded that all of us are in need of forgiveness through Christ. The church is a community of forgiven sinners that are in need of God's grace for forgiveness. The church is a community of forgiven sinners who forgive one another. Forgiveness marks the life of a church. And forgiveness of sins is one of the great blessings we see in the gospel. In the Old Testament, we see promises of God's forgiveness. There's two on the next slide. There's one here. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilty of their sin and rebellion against me. Micah 7, 18 to 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You see these promises of forgiveness in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, we see God's promises of forgiveness fulfilled through Jesus Christ. As Mary is promised through the angel, the birth of Jesus, notice what she hears. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Forgiveness is promised through Jesus. Then in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to a city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to them. So here, just in these short verses, we see Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He forgives sinners, restores sinners, and calls sinners to follow Him. And today, I want us to further reflect on the great promise of forgiveness. To do so, I'd like to ask two questions about forgiveness. How is forgiveness experienced? What does forgiveness produce? So how is forgiveness experienced? And what does forgiveness produce? First, how is it experienced? Forgiveness is a wonderful promise. I don't know if there's too many promises more wonderful than forgiveness. It's a promise that gives us great hope. But the promise of forgiveness also reveals a great problem, doesn't it? The problem is that we need forgiveness. The problem is that if I need forgiveness, if I've sinned against Peter, I've done something wrong. I have guilt. And that's what forgiveness reveals, that we have a problem of guilt. R.C. Sproul notes that forgiveness presumes real guilt. It's not the innocent that need forgiveness, but guilty. So when we see the promise of forgiveness, we see we are condemned as people that have guilt. So we're first confronted that we have true, actual guilt before God. But what are we guilty of? Some of us might not feel that guilty. We might be, my life is pretty good. I feel like I'm a nice, normal person. This past week, I saw a video in Dorchester, England. I was talking to the high school and junior highs about this video. And it was that a neighborhood in Dorchester, England, were woken up in the morning by two neighbors that were holding big pieces of wood, and they were throwing it at each other across the yard. They were just throwing wood, throwing brooms, throwing pieces of wood, trying to injure someone else. Right? And most of us are not like that. We don't treat our neighbor with envy and hatred, and we just want to throw wood at them and send them to the hospital. But maybe you do have a neighbor like that. But they were guilty of anger and trying to hurt each other. And we might not think of ourselves as that we'd want to physically harm our neighbor. But the Bible's answer to our problem of what we're guilty of is that we have transgressed God's righteous law. The Bible says that we are lawbreakers. 1 John 3:4. We are those who miss the mark of God's righteous standard. Sin is really that idea that we've missed the mark of God's righteous standard. Real, true guilt marks our lives because we have the inability to fulfill God's righteous standard. Romans 3:19-20 speaks about this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God's law reveals our failure to fulfill God's law. It reveals that we are a sinner. It reveals that we fall short of the glory of God. And so what the Bible says, our core issue, our core problem, is that we are guilty sinners in need of forgiveness. And so because of our true guilt, there can be feelings of guilt and shame. Maybe you came to church today feeling guilty for something you've done today. A common experience in humanity is a guilty conscience. And I don't know if there's anything more painful than a guilty conscience. Just being overburdened by what we did to someone else. What we failed to do. A shame-ridden conscience is constantly aware of our own failures. J.I. Packer says this about feelings from a guilty and shame-ridden conscience. A bad conscience is the most universal experience and the most wretched. No outward change relieves it. You carry it with you all your waking hours. The more conscious you are, the more your knowledge of having failed others and God too will haunt you. Without forgiveness, you will have no peace. A bad conscience delivering at full strength, tearing you to pieces in the name of God, is hell indeed, both here and hereafter. Guilty conscience is quite painful. It can lead us to feelings of depression, feelings of just unworthiness, not really knowing what to do. It's very painful and gut-wrenching. Now here I would like to note with guilty feelings is that not every guilty feeling or feeling of shame is a result of one's true guilt before God. We can't have feelings of shame and guilt of things people have done to us. Feelings of maybe a betrayal or abuse. Maybe unhealthy feelings of guilt and shame because people don't like us. People are mean to us. People are unloving to us. But our feelings of shame and guilt, our guilty conscience, is often the result of our true guilt before God. And the great hope we have in the gospel is that God has pardoned sinners to remove our guilt, to redeem and forgive us and adopt us as His beloved children. our core issue is our guilt before God. And experiencing His forgiveness for our true guilt enables us to deal with our feelings of guilt against other people. Our feelings of shame from things that have happened to us from other people. And so here we see feelings of guilt flow from our actual guilt before God. Now I want to get back to our original question. How is forgiveness realized or experienced? How did Jesus forgive sinners? Forgiveness is through redemption. Christ's work of redemption on the cross is the means by which guilty sinners are forgiven. Notice these verses, Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption means being liberated or set free. It was used in the ancient culture being set free from slavery or being set free from imprisonment. In redemption, there's a price or cost that is paid. And the point Paul makes is that we need to be redeemed, set free from our enslavement to sin. And the price that was paid was Christ's blood on the cross. Christ's death. He bore our sin, our guilt on the cross as our substitutionary sacrifice. And because of Christ's work, we have forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sin without Christ's redemption. But because of His redemption, as Marcus said earlier, there is now no condemnation. There is forgiveness through Christ. And so redemption speaks about that we have been set free. And then the opposite, forgiveness speaks about our sins have been cast away. Our sins are not counted against us. You have been set free from slavery to sin, and your sins have been removed. Cast as far as the east is from the west. They are not count against you. And I think about this, I thought about pet adoption. Pet adoption is quite popular, right? The Utah Animal Adoption Center says they find home for over 1,000 dogs and cats a year. Their slogan, the mission statement on their website is this: finding forever homes. Finding forever homes. I think that's a catchy saying. It's a good slang for an adoption home for these animals. And as I was reflecting on God's forgiveness, I went back to this slogan, finding forever homes. God's forgiveness of guilty sinners is similarly about bringing sinners back. It's about restoring sinners. It is God restoring lost sinners and bringing us back home to relationship with Him. It's God restoring, reconciling sinners that have been enslaved to sin. He's redeemed us, set us free, cast our sins away, and brought us home into relationship with Him. Going back to J.I. Packer, he says this about forgiveness. Forgiveness is taking back into friendship those who went against you, hurt you, put themselves in the wrong with you. God's forgiveness is the supreme instance of this. For it is God in love restoring fellowship at the cost of the cross. So friends, in considering forgiveness, we see the reality of our true guilt and the work of Christ to forgive sin. Guilty sinners need a perfect Savior. A Savior who bore our sin, bore our guilt, was condemned in our place so that we could be redeemed and forgiven. The call of faith is that we turn in faith to Christ in repentance for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no peace of our true guilt without repentance and turning to Christ. There is no forgiveness in other means. Karma is not going to outweigh your bad sin. You need a perfect Savior. Your good deeds are not going to forgive your sins. You need a perfect Savior, and Christ has come to save us from our sins through His redemption. May this reality of Christ's forgiveness, His redemption, grow us in great love for our wonderful Savior. Now I want to move to the second question. What does forgiveness produce? Through the gospel, it says that we are redeemed, justified, forgiven, transformed by Christ. Our identity is one that has been forgiven by Christ. But not only are we forgiven, we are enabled and empowered by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to forgive others. God's forgiveness results in forgiving those that sinned against us. The experience of God's forgiveness creates a culture in the church of a forgiving people. The church is to be a community of forgivers, a gracious community that are forgiving one another, loving one another, showing gracious mercy and kindness to one another. That we bear with one another in the offenses because we've experienced the forgiveness of Christ. This command to forgive is seen throughout Scripture. I'm going to read a couple to you. Matthew 18:21-22. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." The number seven was this picture of complete. He's just saying, as many as that person would ask. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So here we see these commands, these call to forgive others. And it's because we have been forgiven richly by Christ. Christ does not hold our sins against us. He has forgiven. He has separated us from our sins. He has covered our sins. He has forgiven us our sins. But in our relationships with other people, it's quite easy to get offended or annoyed at others. It's commonly seen in spouses, the relationship of husband and wife. It's seen among children and parents, or parents and their kids. Or it's seen in the church, where someone annoys the other, offends the other, says something offensive. It's seen in our workplace. It's seen in our friendships, where you might see a friend that has let you down, maybe betrayed you. It's seen in how we get annoyed at others. We're offended by others. Sins and failures can lead to bitterness and resentment, particularly in the church. Right? Maybe you've seen that in your life, where you've got bitter or resentful toward others. And so we are tempted to be harsh and unforgiving to others, not kind and forgiving to one another, as Ephesians 4:32 calls us. Spouses might harshly complain about the other. Families might no longer communicate with each other. And church members might ignore, want to separate, not be in settings with certain people. But notice the call of Christ. Gracious forgiveness is to mark our lives with one another. In spite of the failures and weaknesses of others, we have been forgiven by Christ, and by God's grace, we are to grow in showing kindness and forgiveness to others. Grace empowers us to show kindness and graciousness to others. It enables us to overlook the offenses of others. Gracious love marks our life together because of forgiveness we've received through Christ. So, friends, let's just stop here for a second. How do you need to grow in gracious love, forgiving love to others? Think about your relationships, your family, your church, your workplace, your neighborhood. How has an unforgiving, unkind spirit marked your relationship to your spouse, your children, those in the church? I hope you can think about that. This command is clear in Scripture. that as God's people, the church is to be a forgiving community. But while this command is clear, it's not easy to hear. Right? This is quite difficult. It's quite difficult to forgive someone that sinned against you. Forgiveness in many situations might seem impossible. As a pastor, I've heard some horrible stories of people being sinned against. Abuse, betrayals, someone, family member being murdered or killed, seeing horrible racism in Africa and things that have done to people, horrible things that French people did to some of the Africans in the past. Horrible things that have happened. How is forgiveness possible? This is a question that's asked. And there's many questions that are asked about forgiveness when we think about forgiveness. And one question that is commonly asked is, am I required to forgive those who do not seek forgiveness? State another way, are you only required to forgive someone if they come and ask you for forgiveness? The logic, the reason for this question is that we are called to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Some have argued since God's forgiveness of sinners is contingent upon repentance, upon faith in Christ, so we only have to forgive others if they ask for our forgiveness. How are we to understand this call to forgive? The biblical mandate is that an attitude of forgiveness, maybe you could say a posture of forgiveness, is to mark our lives in all our relationships. This posture of forgiveness is to be displayed not just to those that ask for forgiveness, but even to our enemies. I think you see this as Jesus directs us to love your enemies. Luke 6:27-28. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Enemies are not referring to people that are asking for forgiveness. They're not referring to people that are your friends, that love you. These are people that would seek to harm you. And Jesus said, bless, don't curse them. Writing about this verse, John Piper says, we are to bless them, and that blessing means that our part of the inward forgiveness has happened. The opposite of forgiveness is holding a grudge, but blessing is the opposite of holding a grudge. And so blessing is a kind of forgiving. So friends, let us catch this. The call of Christ is that a posture of forgiveness would mark your lives. A willingness to forgive and bless those that sin against you. A desire for our relationships is that the relationships that have been tarnished or hurt by sin would see peace. Romans 12:18 says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all. Maybe someone sinned against you, but your part, if it possible, live at peace with them. That a posture of forgiveness would mark your attitude toward them. But here we also want to notice the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation is conditional. The posture of forgiveness describes our part, our willingness to forgive, but true reconciliation cannot occur without the other's repentance, without a change in that person's life. Eric Raymond says this, forgiveness has two sides. There is the extension of forgiveness and the reception of it. Our reconciliation with another depends upon the attitude and the actions of the one who sinned. So friends, what I just want us to see, an attitude, a posture of forgiveness is to mark our lives. But how is this even possible? You might look at your relationships and the ways that people have greatly harmed you and seriously doubt whether you could. How can we grow in forgiving others? How could we overlook the faults of the offenses of others? And here's what I'd say. First, recognize the pain of sin. Don't diminish how sin has hurt you and damaged you. I think sometimes we want to brush aside, oh, that didn't hurt me that bad. Kind of like ignore it, try to play that, just treat it that sin was not that painful. At times we're tempted to minimize or deny the pain that other people have caused us. Or we could be tempted to minimize the damage of our sin in a relationship. There's a need for honesty with our sin. And honesty with the sins of those against us. Honesty with the pain we've suffered. And the need of healing through the gospel. The need of healing through Christ. Honesty with regards to sin, not assuming we are without fault. Honestly reflect on your lives, your sin, and your need for Christ's forgiveness. Your need for Christ's healing in your circumstances. I think we do damage to ourselves when we just try to like pass over it. It's too painful. We don't want to think about it. But honestly reflecting, I need the healing of Christ. Second, reflect on the grace of Christ. Reflect on the grace that He has abundantly poured into your life. Reflect on the spiritual blessings you received through Christ. Just read through Ephesians chapter 1. Reflect on all those spiritual blessings. Read through Romans 8. And just the work of the Spirit and the blessing of the Spirit, that you are no longer under condemnation, that you are a child of God, that you are led by the Spirit to put to death sin. That nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Reflect on this grace, that although you deserve wrath, punishment, God has richly forgiven you and showered you with His lavish love. Third, rest in the sovereignty of God. How do you forgive if your child was murdered by a stray bullet for a neighbor? When I was in college, there was a student who was sitting in the back of a truck, and there was an argument across the street, and a gun was fired, and a stray bullet hit him in the head and killed him right there. I don't know how the family could forgive in that situation. There could be sins of great injustice. There's a book entitled, As We Forgive, Stories of Reconciliation in Rwanda. And it's telling about the genocide in Rwanda in the mid-90s. And how this country had to forgive as neighbors would live beside neighbors who murdered a family member. As you would go to the grocery store and you would see someone that tried to mutilate you with machete. And the only way the people in Rwanda would survive is if forgiveness and reconciliation could take place in that country. But these are painful sins of great injustice, sins that seem impossible to forgive. But in the midst of these pains, we need to rest in the sovereignty of God, that He is the one that is the judge of all. He is the one that will judge all wrongs. He will the one that it will right all wrongs. He will judge all. We do not need to seek vengeance, but we can rest in His sovereignty in the midst of the evil done against us. And fourth, request God's grace to forgive. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness might take time. God is not impatient with us, but He's working in us. He's graciously working in us that we would have grace to forgive others. Grace to not hold offenses against others. May we request God's grace to be loving, forgiving, gracious in overlooking the faults of others. So friends, as we close, I just want you to reflect on your life. Do you know the forgiveness that's through Christ? Do you know the redemption that's through Christ? Do you know the blessing of having your sins forgiven by Christ? Secondly, friends, are you burdened by just unforgiveness from the past? Are you presently holding things against your spouse? Are you presently holding things against your parents? Are you presently holding something against someone else in this congregation right now? That you just, they offended you. They did something. You're just holding that against them. Go back to Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another. This idea of overlooking one another's offenses, forgiving one another, being kind and gracious to one another. May God's forgiveness, God's grace work forgiveness, graciousness, mercy to others in our life as we live. That the church is to be a gracious and forgiving community. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great mercy to us. We thank You for Your great forgiveness. We thank You for Your great love. Lord, we pray that we would more fully grasp and understand the forgiveness that there is through Christ. That we would recognize this, that we would grasp this, that we would cherish this, that we would love this. But Lord, also that this forgiveness would create a gracious, kindness, forgiving love in our lives with one another. That we would love one another, graciously showing kindness to one another. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your mighty, precious name we do pray. Amen.